Old Testament, a book of wisdom, the book of Job. Today we look at our study of this incredible biography of a man. Living back in the days of the patriarchs, I believe, in the days of the men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Job lived over 200 years of age. So I'm kind of tying the book of Job into the age of the patriarchs. So you have to realize that Job, he doesn't have the written word of God. Because the word of God is not, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, doesn't get written until Moses in the 1400 BCs. So Job is living before the word of God has been written, at least, you know, even the very first book, Genesis. What he has been given is oral truth being passed on generation to generation, living approximately 2000 BC. We're going to learn a lot about this man, Job, and I want you to know that there are 42 chapters in Job. The first two chapters are narrative. They're going to tell us a lot about Job and the situation that he goes through. And that's what we normally emphasize when we think of the book of Job. And then the last chapter, 42, is also narrative in form. So we get the beginning two chapters and the last chapter that deal with his actual circumstance. And then chapters 3 through 41, that's the largest portion of the book. And so what do you think the Lord wants us to know most of all? Do you think our application to the book is mostly in chapters 1, 2, and 42, or in 3 through 41? And I would say the Lord wants us to know something about this main body of the book, chapters 3 through 41. And to preach through it and to teach through it, it's not going to be, we won't be able to read every single verse. We will take chapters 3 and 41 in larger groups, because basically you have Job and his three friends and a fourth one, Elihu. You have Job and his four friends that have dialogue and conversation. So chapters 3 through 41 are poetic. Lots of poetry, lots of symbolism and pictures in our mind that we'll be able to form. And we will hear discussion between Job, a man who is suffering greatly, and then his four friends. They will speak and preach to him, and then he'll respond, and then they'll preach again, and he responds. And it happens three times. There's three cycles. Then his fourth friend enters and enters the conversation. And then finally, after all of that is done and everybody's quiet, then God speaks. And then when he speaks, then the conclusion of the book comes. So it's really an incredible book. Life is hard, isn't it? It's difficult. Everybody in this room either has suffered greatly, is suffering, or I will guarantee you will suffer, right? Your life is hard. It is full of trouble. And sometimes the trouble is overwhelming. It seems like God is silent. You cry out. He does not answer. You think he's far off. You think he's not only silent, but he's distant. You wonder, where is he? How come he doesn't step in and do something here? We're going to look at this man, Job, who today we'll get a glimpse of his life, what it was like, and then how he suffered. And while he was suffering, God didn't say a word. Nothing. He didn't intervene. He didn't step in and say, Job, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm trying to do. Here's what I want to do. Nothing. Not a word. Nothing. And then he's distant. He doesn't show up on the scene and say, Job, you're one of the greatest men living on earth. You love me, and so I want to return that love and affection, and here's my kindness and graciousness and compassion. You don't get that. You just get silence. Silence, silence. Really, the book of Job takes place over only a few months. It's the time frame of the entire book is just months. I don't think it's years. I mean, we're going to find out what his life was like, but then from the time of the suffering, but those months of suffering, I don't think anybody on earth who has lived, apart from Jesus Christ, that has suffered so greatly. Nobody has suffered like Job suffered. So we're going to learn a lot of things. We're going to learn a lot about, first of all, what is the depth of our relationship with Christ? How deep is it? Are we just shallow, fickle, Sunday morning, I come to church, I do my duty, I go home, and I live my life by myself, and then I come back, and my life is super shallow. And I'll tell you what, you want to know what's going to reveal the depth of your life? It's a trial. It's a tragedy. It is a test. And that's going to reveal, like, what's in your heart? What's your, really, how deep do you go? We look like we're deep. We sound like it. We sing like it. We pray like it. But when the tragedy comes, when the problem comes, how deep are we? Where's the roots? How far down do we go? The thing that really gets me about the book of Job, a lot of our suffering is deserved, right? You get on the road and you speed, you're going to get a ticket. You deserve it. You suffer. It'll cost you something financially. You suffer for it. You deserve it. I don't have a problem with that. You do something wrong. You suffer. Good. Good. That's all I can say. The hard part about the book of Job, he doesn't deserve it. He has not done anything to deserve it, which tells me that God's relationship working with us, it's not based on, I'm going to throw this word out to you, divine retribution. Divine retribution, I bet, is how we're all thinking right now. If I do good, God is going to bless me and everything is going to be fine. If I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I serve, if I do this, then there's kind of an expectation he is going to do good to me. And if I do bad, then I deserve to be punished or chastened by God and he'll come in and do bad. But that's not how it works in real life. Sometimes the good suffer. Sometimes a bomb goes off in a Brussels airport and innocent people who are maybe just dropping off a loved one, they die. And their life is snatched from their family. Sometimes the good people suffer. Some people who don't deserve it end up going through tough things. So then the question is, why do we worship God? Why do we come together? Why do we worship him? Is it because he gives us something? He gets us something? We're going to go to heaven someday? Like, why do we worship? So we're going to talk about that. How do we react when we suffer, when something is pulled from us or taken from us, something that we desperately want or keep or idolize? What happens? How do we respond to God? Do we get bitter and shake our fist and say, God, why would you allow this to happen? I don't want to suffer. I don't want to see my loved one suffer. Why would you let this happen to me? So we're going to answer all sorts of deep, deep, huge, hard questions. But I will guarantee this. We all have to go through this, and we are going to suffer. It's a fact of life. Job, even, you're going to see Job say it. Is it not hard in this life? Isn't our life short and full of troubles? What a summation. And you know what? Life is not always fair. So we're going to see, as we go through the book, we're going to see what are we made of? What are we made of? Now, I fear, I don't fear, but I fear, if you could get my understanding, what I am learning from the Lord, he tests me in. Scary, isn't it? I mean, we talked about Galatians for many months, being put under the law. You almost feel like, wow, we better, you know, you're always tested in that. Am I living under the law or am I living under grace? So it's going to be interesting as we go through this, but I do want you to you're going to learn much about Christ, much about the Lord. And the thing is, you're going to learn and see Job's heart in this whole thing. And he's going to start out after the suffering. He's going to start out dark, gloomy, full of despair. You'll see that tonight. But by the end, after his friends have dialogued with him, you'll see glimmers and cracks of hope and light and strength. And by the end of the discussion, he is like, I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on this earth. And when my flesh goes to the dust, this I know, in my flesh I shall see him, whom my eyes shall behold, and not another. I mean, so you're going to start out, it's going to be hard. And then, but by the end, you're going to see Job's faith just rise up like a giant. It's incredible. And then you're going to get the Lord at the end. And when the Lord opens our eyes, it's like, oh, Lord, yes, we know who you are now. So I'm excited. I'm excited. So join me in this journey through Job. And I call it, if I have a title for the whole series, Grace Under Pressure. A lot of people say Job, a man of endurance. And he's a man of great endurance. James 5 says that. But what I see is grace under pressure. God's grace coming down. But also, the one thing he needed from his friends, he didn't get. He got a lot of accusation, blame, and guilt. How do you like that for friends? You'll hear it. But then what he really needed was he needed grace. He needed grace. So it's grace under pressure, and we'll see that as we go through this book. Father, as we now enter the text, help us to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Bring to light truth, biblical truth about suffering, about our response to you, our worship of you, the depth of our actual character. What are we really loving? What are we really holding on to? Where is our allegiance? Help us to answer these questions. Help us to see the proper response that we have to others who suffer, that judgment, accusation, and condemnation, when we don't know the scene and we don't know the story, brings about nothing but guilt on our part, nothing but embarrassment and shame for not showing who you clearly are. So teach us many things in this book, but we want most of all to see Christ. He is the one who has suffered unjustly. He suffered without cause for our behalf, as a substitute for our sin. He is truly the just one suffering for the unjust. Help us to see in the whole book of Job a picture, a type of Jesus Christ, who is willing to lose everything to pay for our sin, that he might victoriously rise and then restore to him a people called his children. Thank you that we are those by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's get right into it, please. So you're going to see some interesting things here in chapter 1. You'll see the first phrase, there was a man. That's how it works, doesn't it? There's a man, there's a woman, there's a person. Something's going to happen to them. So verse 1, there was a man. Look down at verse 6. Now there was a day. So there's a man that we're going to be introduced to. Then there's going to be a day. One day in his life. Actually, just a portion of one day, and we'll see what happens. And then if you go back to chapter 2, go over to chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day. So you see all these neat phrases like, there was a man, there was a day. And that's how things happen, right? We're here, men and women, boys and girls. It's 2016, there's a day, and then who knows what tomorrow brings? I have no idea. There's a veil across tomorrow for a very reason. So I don't know what's coming, and I don't have to worry. I can just trust the Lord right now. So chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to see in the first 5 verses, we're going to look at his character briefly. I want you to get to know Job like he's a man sitting in our church. I want you to almost picture him in your brain, as you know, in your mind, with your imagination. What does this man look like? I think he's about 60. I think he's in his 60s, maybe early 60s. My guess, I don't know. But I'm guessing he's in his 60s, and here's what we know. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, Uz, nobody knows where it is, so if they tell you they know, they don't. Nobody knows where Uz is, but I think Uz could be of course, it's in the Middle Eastern region, and it could be down east of the Dead Sea. So, I mean, we don't know, but I'm just guessing. So just picture the Middle East. It's not Israel, because Israel isn't really identified yet. Abraham is still a patriarch, and Isaac and Jacob haven't done all their things yet, I don't think. So basically, you don't see anything here about the Mosaic Law. There's nothing about Israel or the 12 tribes. It's simply a man in the Middle East. So here's what we know. A man living in the Middle East in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. I think Job was his nickname. I don't think it was his actual name. I don't know what his actual name was, but Job, it means like a hated one, like a despised one. So it's not a nice nickname. You know, I had nicknames growing up. Some of them were nice and most weren't. But Job, I think Job got his name because of his friends. His friends were like, Job, you know, you're Job. You're worthless. You're hated. You're despised. You're that type of idea. His name was Job, and that man was blameless. Now, this word blameless, it's the idea of he didn't compromise with evil. He was blameless. You find it in the life of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 4, where Daniel was without fault and error. Nothing could be pinned on him. Was he sinless? No. Was he perfect? No. But he was a man of integrity. He didn't compromise with evil. When evil came along to tempt him to be dishonest in business, to do something wrong or evil, he shunned it. He did not compromise with evil. He avoided it. He walked away from it. He fled. He didn't stick around and play with it. So he was a blameless man. Not perfect, not sinless, but he clearly knew there's evil out there and I'm not going to associate or compromise with it. It also says he was an upright man. The word upright, yashar, in the Hebrew, it means straight, a straight path, yashar. Yashar means straight. He was a straight man. He was fair, fair in his business dealings. He was a good, godly husband and a good, godly father. He didn't always do everything right, but he certainly was upright. He was fair in his dealings. He was honest in his communication. When he made an appointment, he stayed with it. You could trust him. He was a fair, honest, blameless man. And it says one who feared God. He was a reverent man. He understood that the fear of God is a big beginning of wisdom. He understood that he was a sinner and he would offer animal sacrifices as a substitute to atone for his sin, to cover his sin. So you understand, God is holy, I am not. There needs to be a death because of my sin. This animal that is killed will temporarily cover my sin. And when I sin again, I need to offer another animal. But he had a reverence, a respect for the holiness of God. He understood. Isn't that interesting? Before the book of Genesis is written down on papyrus or vellum or some type of material, he knew the Creator God. He knew he needed a Redeemer. He knew that the Redeemer would give his life, and he knew he would rise from the dead someday. I mean, Job had a lot of theology before there was even a book written. Hey, you guys, real quick, how much theology do we know in the New Testament age in 2016? We've got everything, creation, we've got the second coming, we've got the millennial kingdom. Why would we not live for Christ? Why would we not be blameless and upright and just in our dealings and men and women of integrity? We have way more theology written down than Job did. Don't you agree? If any generation should be fervent followers and servants of the Lord and humble and men of honor and respect, it should be our generation. Don't you agree? But what do you find? Mostly, there's just compromise with evil all over the place. So think about that. Job, a man who feared God. And then it says he shunned evil. He avoided evil. He did not want anything to do with it. He didn't play with it. He didn't add it into his house. He didn't say, okay, kids, do whatever you want, but just don't go too far into the evil stuff. Just a little bit is okay, but not too much. And no, he shunned it. Let's have nothing to do with it. Our life as a family, nothing. We don't want anything to do with evil. No, that's his character, quite a man. Look at verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters born to him. 10 children. Well, they'd take up 2 pews in the church. So you've got Job and his wife, and you've got 7 sons and 3 daughters. What a family. Raising them up. Diapers change. Can you imagine how many years did they have to change diapers? Back before the disposables. I mean, you've got to get the milk. You've got to feed the children, educate the children. You've got to raise them. They have to find spouses. Then they have to have marriages, and you have to have celebrations. And meanwhile, Job's working. His wife's cleaning the house. I mean, they've got lots going on in their family. 10 children, busy. Soccer games, volleyball games, you name it. You have all sorts of things that you're doing as a family. And so Job and his wife are growing up, and they're growing older, and their children are a great blessing. 10 beautiful children, having their own homes nearby, I'm sure, maybe on the same family property. And what a blessing. Can you imagine Job and his wife getting up in the morning, having a cup of coffee, saying, we are so blessed by God. 10 children. We're teaching them to love the Lord and to shun evil. What a blessing we have. And look, our ranch property, look at the animals, the servants. Oh, to God be the glory. What a God we have. Thank you, Lord. And can you imagine, you know, they don't have Bibles for devotions, but they're talking and communicating about the truth of God, who God is and what he's doing, and someday this Redeemer coming. Just such conversations around the dinner table. Look at his possessions. That's his family. Look at verse 3, his wealth. So we've got his character, verse 1. We've got his family, verse 2. And now his wealth. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. Wow. Think of the material for making clothing and selling the fabric or selling the wool even. 3,000 camels? It'd be like a trucking business. He was maybe on the Nabataean Trail, and 3,000 camels. You know how many goods you can transport? Spices and silks and linens and things that people needed. It's kind of like the packaging roadway system where, you know, the interstate system. Hey, Job's got so many camels, and let's get these camels to go here with these supplies, here to these. Let's pick up some spices. Let's trade for this. He was an entrepreneur. Incredible. Blessed by God. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. Think of the fields you could plow. The work that could be done. The things that could be lifted. The 500 yoke of oxen. Man, 2 would take up a lot of room. 500. Think of their acreage and property. And then it goes on, 500 female donkeys. Female donkeys in the biblical days, in the days of antiquity, the female donkeys gave the best milk. It was like the best coffee or the best thing would be female donkey milk. Can you imagine? They just had literally, their cup was running over. Don't you agree? Blessed by God. intimate with God, a relationship that they've been walking and trusting and reverent and shunning evil and raising their children. What a model family. You almost think, man, I'd like to go to their house for dinner and watch the conversation and see what they do after and just the family times and the wonderful times together. And a very large household, servants, men servants, maid servants, all sorts of servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, so that the sons are grown up. So they've grown up, they've gotten married, and they've built houses. And it says that they had feasts in their house, each on his appointed day. Seven sons. I think maybe not birthday feasts seven times a year. It could be. I'm just guessing. It could be every night a son got a day to have a feast at his house. Monday night, your house. Tuesday night, your house. So every night of the week, you were at one of the brothers' houses, and the daughters would come, and they'd have a big feast and a celebration, being thankful to the Lord and thankful for everything that they have. What a family. Wouldn't that be neat? Well, Monday night, we're going to Charlie's house, and we'll have a big feast, and then after that, we'll reflect on God's goodness. And then after the workday, we're going to go to Russell's house on Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, we're going to go to so-and-so's house, Henry's house. Come on, did you guys have more children? Come on, you should have some. So then you have more and more and more and more children. So every night, you're at somebody's house, and you're celebrating, and what a rich time. And I bet Job and his wife would just leave. They'd leave the house with their arm around each other saying, oh, honey, we are blessed. Our family, they get along. They love being together. The food, it's just wonderful. We have been given everything by the grace of God. What a family. But even though things were great, there was still concern in Job's heart. Look at the concern, verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He would send and he would sanctify his children. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. Who told him to offer burnt offerings? The Lord did. The Lord told Adam and Eve, who passed it to their sons and their sons and their sons. So by the time Job is on the scene, he knew when we sin, there has to be a payment for sin. The payment for sin is temporarily an animal dies in our place. So he would say, our children got together at Charlie's house last night. And then after all the seven nights of feasting, Job would get up early and he would offer 10 animal sacrifices. 10 animals from his flocks. And he would say, Lord, just in case one of my children cursed you secretly in their heart. They're not doing it outward. They're not flagrant, rebellious young men and young women in their households. But maybe secretly in their heart, they have actually despised you. They've criticized you. They've said something in their heart. I want that covered. And as the priest of the family, there wasn't a priesthood, he was acting in a priestly manner, he would offer an animal sacrifice and say, Father, cover the sins of my children, lest they despise you in their heart and not offer it on their own. And so he cared for his family, he protected his family, he covered his family. So you've got a faithful man, and a man of integrity, a praying man, a priestly man. Wow, what a man this Job was. Don't you agree? It was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job, verse 5, would send and sanctify them, who would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, that would be 10 offerings, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now that's going to play an important role, to curse God in their hearts. He didn't want that to even happen. Moms and dads, just really think about this. You don't want your children to do anything outwardly that would dishonor God, but also inwardly, right? You don't want them inwardly to be despising God or cursing God, but outwardly doing this play acting of Christianity. No, you want authenticity, just genuine in their hearts. Love the Lord. This Job did regularly, the end of verse 5 says. So I would say this, he's also spiritually sensitive, very spiritually sensitive. What a model person. Okay, let's move on quickly. Verse 6. Now there's a day. Job doesn't know this. His wife, maybe they just got up for the morning having a cup of coffee. He doesn't know the conversation. But up in the heavenlies, here's what's going on. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God in verse 6, I believe to be angelic creatures, angels, holy angels and fallen angels. So the sons of God, the angels, were accountable to God, and God the Father required them to show up before him. So the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan, Literally, the adversary, the Satan, the opponent, the accuser was among them. Can you imagine? Job and his wife have no idea this is going on. Neither does anybody else on earth. But up in the heavenlies, God the Father says, I want all the angels to appear before me. And so immediately they all appear. And the accuser, the angel that was created with beautiful stones on his body, reflecting the glory of the Lord, the one who had all really, with the timbrels and pipes, maybe was the greatest musician of all heaven. Maybe his responsibility was to bring all of the music to the honor and glory of God. And so he was gifted with timbrels and pipes, the Bible says. He was covered with beautiful stones. What a beautiful, majestic, powerful creature who rebelled and fell into sin because of pride. So he is now the adversary of God. He is the adversary and the accuser of his children, and Job is one of them. So Satan is amongst all the angels. But look at what the Lord says in verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Now be careful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows where the devil's been. But he now wants the devil to answer. He's not saying, "Oh, I just have no clue. Where have you been? Because I don't want to miss that. Oh, I might have missed that one." No. He's like, "I know where you've been. Now tell me, what have you been doing? Where have you been?" And so this is what's going on. Satan now is answering the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Can you imagine? Yes, the devil is on this earth. He has never been to a lake of fire. That's going to happen in Revelation 20 in the future. He's on this earth right now, being a beautiful angelic creature that is now fallen into corruption and sin, completely evil, 100% evil, 100% a liar and a counterfeit. He is the great deceiver. He is on this earth, and no doubt, being angelic, he can go from place to place. He's in the Middle East. He could be in Hermantown like this. I don't think he has to take the next flight, you know, standing in line and taking, you know, he is just, and probably some demon has already said, "Oh no," in Faith Baptist in Hermantown. They're now talking about Job. We don't want the church to be encouraged and strengthened. You know, who knows what the devil's going to do, but he could certainly show up at any time and observe our gathering here. Ephesians 3:10 says that the heavenlies watch us as we gather together for corporate worship. Don't be scared or alarmed, but right now there are holy angels looking upon our gathering. They can't read our thoughts and know our hearts. They're just creatures, but still they're watching us worship Jesus Christ. And then the fallen angels are as well, and they're not happy one bit about it. So Satan says, "I've been going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." What is he doing? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he's seeking those he may devour. He just wants to destroy our reputation. He wants to destroy God's plan. He's just out to destroy. He's a destroyer. Well, the Lord says, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Probably no greater title could be given to any man. God says, "Look at Job, my servant." He is one who loves. Now, Job has never seen God. He doesn't see in Jesus, but he loves the one he cannot see. "My servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Oh, you guys, listen. Can you imagine God is up in heaven and he knows Job's name and he knows Job's heart and he knows Job's family and his actions, and he's up in heaven talking about Job, and Job is on earth not knowing one thing. Is that exciting? God could be up in heaven right now talking to his son or an angel or saying, "That Doug Ames, wow." And just can you imagine God saying something like that? That God would even have a conversation about us. But he does. He cares about us. He loves us. We're always on his mind. This could easily happen to any one of us, where the Lord would say, "Look down in Hermantown and look at that man, look at that woman, look at that family, look at that church." God, he knows everything. And who knows what conversations are going on up there? Well, this conversation continues, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, here's going to be my first application today, my first big one. Does Job fear God for nothing? Ah, Job. Does Job really reverence and fear you and honor and obey you and worship you for nothing? No, there's a reason why Job worships you. It's because you've been so good to him. Look at how he says it. Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Remember what Job was concerned about? His children cursing God in their hearts. Now Satan uses the same phrase. "If you take away everything Job has, there is no depth to this man, none at all. The The only reason he worships you is because he's getting something from you. You take it away, this man is so shallow, he will curse you. Not in his heart, he will curse you to your face. Now, that's the way the devil is. Isn't he an accuser? Isn't he just an evil man? An evil creature, I should say? He is. He's just pure evil. He wants to see us destroyed, and he's going to do anything he can to destroy Job. So he accuses Job and says, Job is playing the hypocrite. You prospered him. He's a hypocrite. It's really not in his heart to love you. You know what Job's friends said, by the way? When Job was greatly afflicted, they said the same thing as Satan. They said, Job, you're a hypocrite because he was greatly afflicted. Isn't that crazy that Job, an innocent man loving the Lord, gets accused by Satan for being a hypocrite because he's prosperous, but he gets accused by his friends that he's a hypocrite because he's poor and afflicted. The guy can't win, but he does. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, now stop and think about this. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Think about it. The Lord says, behold, look. Look at this man. And I bet maybe through that spiritual realm, Satan could look down on Job and his wife having a cup of coffee, looking out, seeing the sun's houses, hearing the sounds of the morning, the plowing of the field, the servants, the spitting of the camels, the baaing of the sheep. I mean, all the noises. He maybe sees his son come out getting ready for work that day, all of the sons. He sees his daughter in their beautiful dresses, and they're doing chores and helping out, and they're just smiling and saying, oh, we are blessed. Honey, what a day. This is a great day. What a day. Can you picture? Real life. This is real life, by the way. Here's my application. Why do you worship God? Why do you love Jesus? Is it because you get something? It's a deal. You love him, he gives you this. He promised eternal life, a glorified body. You love him, he's going to give you a house, a car. He's going to keep you in a job. I mean, why do you love him? When anything is taken away from us, are we willing to still love him with just absolute love? Letting him be God, letting him do whatever he wants to do, letting him be the potter, we're the clay, letting him be the shepherd, we're the sheep. Where's your depth? Why are you here? What are you doing? What's your depth? Will you love him no matter what? Will you worship him no matter what? Now, Job doesn't have any clue about this conversation, so quickly, let's move on, and then I'll give you one more application. Verse 13, now there was a day. Oh, here it is. Here's the day. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Watch as we be very careful to the text as we listen to this, as we read this. And a messenger came to Job and said, now, can you imagine? Job's like, oh, yeah, come on in. I mean, everything is great in Job's life. We're going to see it in Job 29 tonight. I'm going to refresh that with Job 29 tonight. But there's a knock at the door. Job's like, come on in. A messenger. He says this. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. Nothing unusual. Okay, big deal. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Whoa. He lost all of his oxen and donkeys. They were raided by the Sabians, and all of his servants except one are dead. And he knows his servants. He pays them. He feeds them. They're on his property. They're working with him all the time. His workers have died. But listen to this, verse 16. While he was still speaking, while he was still talking about the Sabians, another came in, bursting through the doorway. Not an hour later, not a day later, but while the one was already talking, the other was speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. Some gigantic thunderstorm rolled across the horizon instantly, and lightning came out of the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. His property and his servants gone that tended the sheep. That's bad. That's really bad. So this is what he's experiencing. How long did it take me to read that? Within 30 seconds, Job's life has changed. He lost some material possessions. His financial status has now taken a dip, but he's lost loved servants. Yeah, that's bad. But it goes on. Verse 17, while he was still speaking. See, isn't this the way trials come into our life? One after another, after another, after another. But even this, while he was still speaking, that second servant was still speaking, another also came. Now, can you picture? Job and his wife are sitting at the table. The coffee cups are ignored. The Danish pastries are gone. The breakfast dishes, who cares? He's got two servants and now a third. The room's getting crowded. He's like, okay, a third person now? It's not even been a minute. He says, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, 3,000 camels. Do you know what kind of band that would have to be to take 3,000 camels away? And took them, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He has lost his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his camels, and all the workers that work with them. His business is now going to be in ruins. But, verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, so this is the fourth man. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And Job's like, yeah, I know the house. I've been there a lot. I helped build it. I know the house. Yeah, I know the kids. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, some tornadic storm, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. 10 children dead in an instant. Not martyred for their faith. Died in a freak storm. Everything he has worked for, gone. The 10 children that he raised, tied their sandals, sent them off to school, fed them meals, got them clothing, shared meals, offered sacrifices, dead. Maybe Job now is looking out the open door. He sees nothing but shambles. He doesn't hear a sound of an animal. Buildings have collapsed. He knows underneath that one building lie 10 of his children. The only thing he has left is his wife right next to him. He's heard all of this in about a minute. And now look carefully at verse 20 for the key verbs. Then Job arose. Where was Job at this point? If he arose, where was he? He is on the ground. I think he was on the ground. I think flat on the ground. And he gets up. I mean, the messengers watched him begin to crumple. And now he's laying on the floor. It says he arose. He tore his robe. Listen, you guys, this is life at its lowest. This is rock bottom. This is the depth of the deepest pit that Job could ever feel. And he gets up. He tears his outer garment, rips it, which was a sign in days of antiquity of extreme grief. Extreme grief. It means, like, this garment is shredded and it will never be put back together because I'm not ripping it on the seam and I'm not taking the stitches out. I'm tearing it. It'll never be the same garment. Job's like, I have such grief. My life will never, ever, ever be the same again. My life has changed. It will never be the same. There is no, it used to be like this, and this is the way it still is. It is completely different. It says he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. The hair has always been a sign of man's glory. And he shaves his head off. He says, I have no glory. All my personal glory, gone. Everything that I have that was of value, gone. on this earth. Everything of value on earth is gone. He shaves his head to show that glory is gone, his own personal glory, status, his life. And he fell to the ground. And you would think he'd be kicking and screaming, saying, I hate you, God. I have served you. I have walked with you. I have prayed. I have offered sacrifices. And this is how you treat me? That's not what he does. He fell to the ground. But it says he worshiped. He worshiped. He said this. Naked I came from my mother's womb. And naked shall I return there. He understood something theologically. There is nothing on earth that is mine. Nothing. Everything I have has been given to me. I am a steward. It has been given to me by God. I don't own anything. I don't own my house, although maybe there's no mortgage. I don't own my cars, although maybe there's no car payments. You still don't own it. Job knew every house of my property, every servant, every animal, even my own children are a gift from God, and they are not mine. I do not own them. They are God's. I came into this world as a baby naked, nothing. Came just as a baby. And when I die, I will die with nothing except not even just even the clothes I'm wearing. But even, he said, naked I came from the womb, naked I die. You can't take anything with you. Everything from day one until the day you die has been as just a gift. He got that right. That's theologically correct. There's nothing you and I can say, even the children that God has given us, nothing can we say, that is mine and I have the right over it. You don't. Your spouses, your children, your property, your job, everything is a gift. You don't own anything. If there's anything maybe that we could get out of this as another application, Spurgeon said it this way, hold everything on earth with a loose hand. But those things of eternal value, hold with a death-like grip. If it's earthly, have a loose hand. Because when it's taken, it's taken. And you don't want God to have to pry it out of your fingers because then you will hate him with all your being, you will hate him. But Job, he worships. Naked, did I enter into the world? Naked, do I depart? Everything has come from God. Everything is a gift. He has the right over everything. And then he says this, the Lord gave in his sovereign power and rule. He gave me things, and now he has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I understand him saying, naked I came, naked I leave. The Lord gave, and now he took it away. Thanks a lot, God, but he doesn't. He says, blessed be your name. You are still a good, holy, and right God. Can you imagine? What is the depth of Job's life? It is deep. It is deep. He's not some shallow guy that says, yeah, I love Jesus. I love the Lord. You know, no, he knows the Lord. He's deep, deep. So my application, first of all, why do you worship God? Why do you love Jesus? Is it because you get something out of the deal? Is it because he's giving you something? Or, second question is this. The second question, what will you do when anything of yours is taken away? How will you react? Why do you worship? How do you react in the midst of suffering? It's a great question, isn't it? There's depth to it. We need to end here, and I need to pick this up tonight in the evening service. But I'm going to ask you a few more quick questions. Who or what do you love the most? If really you care about your job, I mean, that's your biggest thing, and all of your affection is placed in your job, when your job is taken away, what kind of person are you? Angry, bitter, because, God, why would you take this job away? I loved it. It was my source of income, whatever. If anything that you have that can be taken away, if you put all of your love and your affection, you make that an idol. And then when that idol is taken away, we can turn bitter quick. But if our allegiance and our love and our affection is only for Jesus Christ, it is first and foremost for Jesus Christ, then it flows to proper love for everything else. Then we do love our boss and our job. We love our church. We love our family. But it's in the right framework because we love Jesus Christ first and foremost. Do you see? So where are you at? Where's your depth? Why do you worship? How will you react when tragedy strikes? And how tightly are you holding on to things of earth? It's a good question, isn't it? Job came through this part with flying colors. He goes through the whole book with great, great, great character. And that's what's going to count. What's going to count is your character. Now, listen, I didn't mean this to be, this is, you know, I didn't know how this was going to go, this, because I didn't want it to be down and depressing and discouraging, but it is. At this point, we're just like shocked. It's like, this is shocking that a man went through this, but he had the right response. Now, give this time. Don't just give up here and say, whoa, I don't want something like that to happen to me. I can't handle that. No, we have to, let's go walk through the book, because you will see Job's faith shining throughout the book. And you will see what he says and how he says it. You'll see the attacks by his friends, the blame, the accusation, the guilt. His friends, listen, you'll hear this soon. His friends say stuff like this. Your children died in that big collapse because they were wicked. You didn't know it, but they were really wicked. I mean, who would say that to somebody who's suffering? So there's a lot that we're going to learn, and even learn how do we care for one another when we're suffering. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. Well, you want to know what I see in this whole thing? I see the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came from heaven, and he was willing to lose everything. He gave up everything for us. He became sin for us. He took upon us the penalty of our sin so that we could be set free. So if there's any, Job suffered, but you want to know who suffered greater? Jesus Christ. He did. He suffered greater for you and I. All right, so that's just the start and the introduction. Oh, I wish we had just more time. There's so many things going on in my head and my brain, so I just want to be clear. Now, don't forget, you know, there's a lot of unknowns, so we just need to trust the Lord for every step. We trust him every step of the way. We don't worry about what could happen. Sufficient for the day is its troubles. Boy, if I thought about all the things that could happen to me tomorrow, I couldn't handle it. So I trust him right now for the very next step and the very next step. It's just walking with him on a daily basis. So be encouraged and just see that God is going to bring you, just as he brought Job, he will bring you and I through the trial. He will bring us through the suffering, and he will bring about victory and grace and restoration. It's a beautiful story, and God wants to do the same thing in our life. We want to respond like Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word. I know there's just so much more before we can complete this message and this text. But now our thoughts are provoked about the depth of our character, why we do what we do. Are we really serious about our faith in Jesus Christ? Are we just playing a game? Are we play acting? What's going to happen when tragedy does strike? What's our response? And I know there's tremendous grief, and we'll see it in Job's response. And as good as he is here, not sinning in his lips, there is discouragement and misery and grief in his soul. And that comes out. So help us to put all this into perspective and to learn more of the gospel, to learn more of the suffering of Jesus, to learn more of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. I just really tried to figure out.